Father God, we do thank you that you are the living God. We thank you that we can gather in this place, yes, to encourage one another, but most importantly, to gather with the host of heaven around the throne of the living God, the one who created all there is, the one who deserves all of our praise and all of our glory and all of the honour. Lord, help us this morning to do just that with our hearts, that we would do more than just pay you lip service, but that we might listen intently to what it is that your word has to say to us, and that having listened, we will be built up and encouraged in our faith, and that we might go out into a dark world and be like light that is on a hill, that people, when they see us, would be drawn to you. So, Lord, speak through your servant this morning, and may you, as a result, receive all the glory and all the honour and all of the praise. Amen. Good morning. It is wonderful to be here. It is always wonderful, but it's especially wonderful this morning. My daughter's, I think, had to leave because she was feeling a bit claustrophobic in her mask. If you're feeling difficulty having to breathe, please don't be afraid to take it off, all right? I want you to be able to listen to me and not suffer and fall unconscious on your seat. So if it is giving you grief, please feel free to take it off. Perhaps I should begin by sharing with you how my first 2 months in the state of unending restrictions and uncertainty have gone. And I was just thinking about that this past week. That would be a great frame for our number plates, wouldn't it? Victoria, the state of unending restrictions and uncertainty. It is good to see that the rest of Australia is starting to catch on. And we're always the first, aren't we, in Victoria? And so now perhaps we'll at last once again become something of one nation, even if it's in a restricted kind of a way. Well, having begun my work as the new senior pastor of Beaconsfield Baptist Church, I am delighted to be able to tell you that the past 2 months really have been nothing less than an absolute pleasure. I've been treated to the most wonderful hospitality. Sight unseen, Sean and Wilma opened up their home and they invited me in whilst my family, who were in Canberra, prepared themselves to join me. And hospitality is, of course, one of the great bailiwicks, isn't it, of the Christian church. Since coming to this particular corner of God's vineyard, I have been invited into homes for meals. I have been invited out for meals. My family has had the most wonderful pastries delivered to our front door, and we've been made to feel like a part of the family. We have been abundantly blessed. Of course, working alongside people, your elders, such as Stephen and Rod, and a team of deacons such as you have here at Beaconsfield, has also made a rather smooth and painless transition quite possible. I've had the joy of getting to know Rod and listening to him as he has faithfully opened up God's word. And I'm sure you do realise, don't you, what it is that you have in this young man. I hope you do, and you need to hold on to him. Indeed, to sit at the feet of one so young and to listen to him handle God's word in such a mature and respectful way really is a delight. It is, church, certainly in my experience, a rare thing. You have to travel a long way to hear a man so young speak as he speaks. And we should all be extremely grateful to God for him. Both myself and my family have been shown great courtesy. We've been greeted by almost everyone, young and old, with open hearts and with sincere warmth. And I can only imagine that it has been the kind of beginning that every new pastor would want. Mine church has been a very good beginning. It has been a very good beginning. Beginnings, however, are a great many things to a great many people, aren't they? And for some, beginnings, they are exactly that. They are wonderful. Not always because the circumstances that they find themselves in are wonderful, but because they've taken a hold of those opportunities that God has placed at their feet. The chance to start again, perhaps. Something akin to the beginning that I myself experienced when I was just 17 years old. And I shared that with you, or at least part of that with you, just last week. Or the beginning that my own father had some 70 or 65 years ago. My father was handed a new beginning when in 1956 the Soviet Union decided to invade Hungary, the country of his birth. And my father, still in his teens, he fled his own country and he arrived in Melbourne with nothing but the clothes on his back, a teenager. Can you imagine that? Can you begin to understand what that must have been like? He left his family and his friends behind and he arrived in a new country. He arrived in a country where he couldn't even speak the language and he had no idea at all what it was that lay ahead of him. And what did he think? What did he do? Well, my father saw it as an opportunity to start over. Indeed, it was an opportunity that God gave to him. Such is the wisdom and the foreknowledge of God. It's just too big for us to even begin to understand. And so his path, although difficult, provided for him a chance to begin again. And of course, Dad's story is the story of a great many Australians. And it's true, isn't it? Australia is all the better for it. Absolutely. Beginnings can also be frightful and unnerving and filled with uncertainty. Whenever I deployed as a Navy chaplain, I had to say goodbye to my wife and children. And I've got to tell you, I'll be honest with you, it was always an unnerving time. It was always, for me, an uncertain time. It was exciting, but it was unnerving. And the truth is, not only was it unnerving for me, it was especially unnerving and uncertain for Sharon. For 6 months at a time, she had to do all of the parenting on her own. She had to be both mother and father to our children. First when there were four, then when there were five, then when there were six, and then when there were seven. And the children, for their part, they had to learn to stand on their own much sooner than they might otherwise should have. There was one particular stretch when I was away for the best part of 2 years. I served on multiple deployments in the Middle East and in the Pacific and in Southeast Asia. And in that time, Sharon and the children, they did life without me. And with every new deployment came a new beginning, another 6 months to live fruitful lives and to experience God's grace. Beginnings, church, are many things, aren't they, to many people. And what the Apostle Paul has to say in the passage that we have before us this morning, do you know what that's about? What it's about is about our beginning. Did you know that? If you are a Christian, if you have heard the call of the Spirit of the living God, and if you have obeyed that call and followed after the Lord Jesus Christ and called him Lord, you too have accepted an opportunity to start over. You too have accepted an opportunity given to you by God to begin again. The Apostle Paul, he puts it much better than me. He puts it this way. God has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. In simple terms, what you have done is stepped from one kingdom into another. You have, in fact, exchanged one citizenship for another. Even as we saw last week, Andrew and Peter did. In many respects, you have done the same thing that they themselves did. You have done what my own father did when he was just a teenager. As Dad turned his back on everything that he knew, you have said goodbye to an old way of life, a life that you were familiar with. You have said goodbye to a way of life that you understood, a life outside of the kingdom of heaven, and you have stepped into an altogether new kingdom. Or at least you should have. And this kingdom is a kingdom where the subjects speak a different language. It's a kingdom whereby you and I, we march to an altogether different drumbeat. And rather than look back, rather than look over our shoulders at all the things that we have given up, the moment we became a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, we chose instead from that point to move forward. And as we're going to sing in just a little while, the moment that we became a citizen of heaven, we chose to accept his rule. That's what we did. We chose to accept his reign. And the kingdom that we are now a citizen of isn't built upon democratic principles. Did you know that? We don't vote Jesus in. Jesus is what? Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. It's not built upon democratic principles. Principles that we are familiar with, but upon the word and the authority of one man, the God-man, the man chosen by God to lead his people. And church, it's why totalitarian governments fear the gospel. Did you know that? Don't kid yourself. China's scared of the gospel. They're scared of people like you, little old you, and little old me. Because followers of Jesus listen to Jesus before they listen to them. Is that not true? Because unlike them, Jesus is just. Jesus is kind. Jesus is forgiving. And Jesus is altogether good. That's who Jesus is. And so what we have in the passage before us this morning is a part of the founding document of this new kingdom that you and I, if we are Christians, are now a part of. It's the constitution, if you like. It's your constitution. And it's my constitution. And it's the constitution that shapes how it is that the subjects of this new kingdom, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, how they should live. The constitution that everyone who calls Jesus Lord is shaped by is, of course, what? It's the Bible. That's our constitution. And the Holy Spirit will impress upon the hearts of all that is called and sanctified, all whom he has set apart, the words that are contained within this one book. The living book. It breathes. That's why it speaks to you. When you open up the pages of this book, it's not just ink, is it? It's a living word. It directs our path. It convicts us. It encourages us. It reprimands us. It shapes us. It determines how we are to live. That's what this constitution does. Before even the laws of this land, the land that we call Australia, tell us how we should live, the word of God tells us how we should live. That's our constitution. The words in this book tell us that we are no longer our own. We no longer are to live as we please or anyone else pleases for that matter, including our government. But as he pleases. And so we do walk a fine line, don't we? We belong to a new kingdom. We belong to God's kingdom. We follow the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ. We trust him and we honour him. But we also continue to live in the kingdom of this world. We want to be like Jesus, but we also want to be accepted, don't we, by those around us. And there is sometimes a pull, isn't there? And often we end up reflecting or imitating those that we most want to be like. We end up imitating those we most want to please, or worse still, those we fear. We want to please them, sometimes for self-protection, even self-preservation, and sometimes in order to advance our own self-interests. And so the battle that rages most fiercely, church, is the battle that rages in our own hearts. Is that not true? That's where the battle most fiercely rages. To become like him who rescued us and transferred us into the kingdom of light, or to promote our own self-interests in the kingdom that Christ has called us out of and rescued us from. You know that, don't you? That's the battle that rages. It rages every moment of every day. It's a wrestle that each one of us has. To live for God or to live for self? To live for God or to live for self? Or for our husband, or for our wife, or for our kids, or for our employer, or for our government, or for our bank balance, to live for God, or to live for self? And so let me begin this morning by starting not at the beginning of this passage, but rather towards the end. Don't you love that? When the pastor says, we're not going to start where they start. We're going to start somewhere else. Well, that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to start towards the end at verse 30. Paul writes this. He says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." It is possible when we read a passage such as this one to moralize our way through it. It's important to remember, however, that Paul is not here telling us how to become Christians. Paul is telling us rather what it looks like to be a Christian. We became and we become Christians not by being good, or by trying to work hard at being better. We become Christians when the Holy Spirit does a work in us. He seals us, doesn't he? That's what he does. He seals us because he does a work in us. And having sealed us, he then proceeds to change us, to sand down the edges. That's not comfortable when he starts to sand down the edges. I've had so many edges sanded down. And I tell you what, it hurts and it chafes. And when I look in the mirror, you know what I see? I see a whole lot more edges. He sands us down. He removes the stains and he breathes life into that which is dead. And he does it for two reasons. He does it firstly for us, but he also does it for himself. He does it for us so that we might become that which God created us to be. What did he create us to be? Well, he created us to be his image bearers. And the truth is, church, that we are not ourselves until we reflect him. To live lives that reflect him is how God created us. Did you know that? You really don't know who you are until you know who he is. And you really don't see yourself looking back at you in the mirror until you see him. That's who we are. And secondly, and even more importantly, he does it for himself, doesn't he? He changes us for his own glory, that as the world looks at you, what they will see, in fact, is him. So that when the world listens to you, what the world will hear is him. And in seeing him And in hearing him, the world will then marvel at the one who made you. And so the world will either be attracted to you as you point them to him, or else it will hate you because it first hated him. There is no in-between living. They'll either be attracted to you because they're attracted to him, or they're going to hate the very ground you stand on because the world hates him. And so what does the image of God look like? Well, we get a picture of it in these few verses. In verse 17 to 19, Paul gives to us a picture of what we are to let go of. There we read this. "So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord," writes Paul, "that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed." On the one hand, says Paul, here is a picture of the world. And on the other, and he's going to go on to explain this in a little bit more detail shortly, you have those who have been transferred into the kingdom of God's own Son. And as citizens of God's kingdom, this is how you are to live. And I'll list 3 points. Point number one, as a Christian, you are to live counterculturally. As a Christian, you are to live counterculturally. You must no longer live as the Gentiles do, writes Paul, in the futility of their thinking. And then Paul goes on to explain exactly what it is that he here means. People still in the world have no understanding, writes Paul. That's what he says. Their minds are darkened. And what he means, of course, is that they are separated from God. They have no understanding. It's not that they aren't intelligent. You and I, we know non-Christians who are very, very smart, quick on the uptake, right? Would beat you in a battle of the minds any day of the week. It's not that Christians are smart and everyone who is not a Christian is dumb. It's that their minds are closed to the things of God. It's how I was before the Lord Jesus Christ opened up my eyes. And so rather than live for him, what was it that I lived for? I lived for pleasure. That's what your pastor lived for. And when it's pleasure that a person lives for, you keep chasing after it more and more. And what once satisfied no longer does. You need a bigger hit. And so we chase the next thrill, greater excitement, more pleasure until pleasure itself becomes our God. And the same, of course, is true of power or of money or of independence. If those are the things that we most value, we will never have enough. We will never ever be satisfied. We'll always be empty and wanting for more. But Christians, writes Paul, are not to live like that. We understand, don't we, that nothing satisfies the longing of the human heart like God. Nothing does. Only he can satisfy us. Only he is able to fill the void and heal the ache and make sense of a world that asks so many questions and yet is unable to provide an answer. And then in verses 20 through to 24, Paul tells us where the battle is either won or lost. And so point number two is this. Christian battles are won and lost in the mind. Christian battles are won and lost in the mind. The war that seeks to destroy any knowledge of the living God in your life, any gains that have been made since you believed, it's fought, says Paul, in the mind. And so he writes, beginning in verse 20, this. "That, however, is not the way of life that you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught, with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Did you hear him? You learned, writes Paul. You were taught, writes Paul, as you sat at the feet of those that God has equipped to unpack his word. What was it that the Holy Spirit was doing? Was the Holy Spirit just sitting on? No. What the Holy Spirit was doing was quickening your mind. He was applying it to your heart. It's what Paul tells the Christians living in Rome, isn't it? Do not be conformed to the standards of this world, but what? Be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. You've got it. I saw you. You all mouthed those words. So when you stand before him, you have no excuse. Do not be conformed to the standards of this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your minds. Christian transformation, you see, doesn't just happen. The Word of God, it transforms us. It renews us as we think it through, as we meditate upon what it means to be called a child of the living God, and as we consider his own character. Only then does transformation begin the work that it is meant to do. Well, how then does it work itself out? What exactly does it look like? Well, it's like stepping out of clothes that have become soiled. That's what Paul says. It's like stepping out of your old self and stepping into new clothes that God has prepared for us. The new self. Did you know that there is no saving the old self? Did you know that? I think we kind of do know it. I don't think we really believe it. There is no saving the old self. We are unable to revive it. We are unable to remove the stains and make it acceptable to a holy and a pure and a spotless God. In fact, it's the very thing that Stephen was talking about last Sunday evening as we considered together Ezekiel chapter 11. What Stephen reminded us of last week, and tell me if I'm wrong here, Stephen, but this is certainly what I recall you saying, God doesn't jumpstart the old self. He doesn't do it. He gives us a new heart. He gives us a heart of flesh that is responsive to God's Spirit. And so rather than clean it up, God gives to us a brand new self. And it all begins, writes Paul, with the way we think. We are to put as much distance between our old self and our new self as possible. And one of the great problems that this generation of Christians has, and when I say this generation, I'm going back probably to the late 70s, the early 80s, so way back then, right up until today. One of the problems that this generation of Christians has is that more and more we are wanting to hold on to the old self. More and more. We still think that maybe there is room for our old self in the kingdom of God's Son. And so what do? Well, we harbour old desires. We nurture old habits. We think old thoughts. And just to complicate matters, it's what many of God's people are hearing from the pulpits in today's church. You're okay. You're essentially good. Be the best that you can be, and God will be pleased. It's not what I'm reading. What strange Bible did someone give me? So I don't see any of that. Paul says it can't be done. Paul says, as does the one who saved him, that the old self needs to be crucified and buried. We are to be made new, says Paul, in the attitude of our minds. And so how we think, church, really is important. What we fill our minds with is important. Fill it with nonsense, and that is what we're going to believe. And then in verses 25 to 29, Paul addresses some of the inconsistencies that were no doubt beginning to creep into the church in Ephesus. Suzanne said a little earlier that I might have some hard things to say from time to time. Believe me, I will avoid it if I can. But like Paul, sometimes things need to be said. Sometimes God's Spirit so compels those who are speaking his word to address certain things that you can't ignore it. Because just like you, one day I'm going to be standing in front of my Lord. And he's going to say, Duncan, what did you do? Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. Do not give the devil a foothold. Anyone who has been stealing must no longer steal. And you can see them, can't you, even now, in the church of Ephesus, sitting there going, oh, he saw me. He knows. Who told him? But they must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths. And you can see them, can't you, slinking in their seat. Oh, gee, who told him I said that? But only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Think about how you are living, writes Paul. This new self that you have been clothed with, is the way that you are living now, is that how the new self should live? That's the question that Paul is asking. If the new self has been fashioned by God to look like his son, what then should your new self begin to look like? That's a good question. What should your new self sound like? What should people see as you are clothed in your new self? And as Paul peers into the congregation that he loves, he sees things that he shouldn't see. And if he didn't love them, he wouldn't say anything about it. But he loves them. And so he can't ignore it. What he sees are men and women whose minds are still being filled with all the things that the world believes, so that they also are still behaving exactly the same way. He sees people speaking falsehoods. He sees people getting angry and holding grudges rather than forgiving. He sees people on the take and not willing to work hard. He sees people who aren't seeking to encourage their brothers or sisters. That's how the world lives, says Paul. The church isn't like that. The church isn't like that because God has clothed you with new garments. Do you see? How can we continue to behave as the world behaves and speak as the world speaks and live as the world lives? Paul says it shouldn't be. Paul says it shouldn't be because we are no longer what we were. And because Paul loves them, he tells them. What does he tell them? He says, don't live as the world lives. You've been clothed with royal robes. Live, therefore, as children of the King. Grow more and more into the likeness of the one who has called you out of darkness and brought you into his wonderful light. And finally, if you're tempted to think after listening to Paul that the Christian life is not much more than a set of rules, do this, don't do that, then listen to how the passage ends. He says this, get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. This then is point number three. Christians are to become more and more like Christ. Christians are to become more and more like Christ. In other words, it's not a set of commandments that we follow. It's a person. It's Christ. The disciples, in other words, they didn't follow a set of rules around the dusty roads of Palestine. The disciples didn't wake up every morning and recite a list of do's and don'ts. Not at all. What, or more correctly, who did they follow? Well, they followed a person, didn't they? They trusted a person. They put their faith in a person. They marveled at his resurrection. They clung on to his salvation. The gospel church does not have at its center rules. Please remember that. If you take one thing away from you from here this morning, it's that. The gospel does not have at its center rules. At its center is a person. And the closer we stick to Jesus, the more like him we'll become. At the heart of every other faith, at the heart of every other belief system are rules. At the heart of the gospel is a person. And it's why a Christian can take his or her Bible and write in it. Why is it that we can cover the margins in ink? Maybe your Bible is covered in the margins from front to back in ink. Why is it that we can do that and not give it a second thought? Well, it's because the paper and the ink on the paper, church, isn't holy. That's why we can do it. It's just paper. But it points, church, to a person. It directs us to one who is holy, to know him and to follow him and to sit at his feet and to learn from him and to imitate him. That, church, is what you and I are called to do. Nothing more and nothing less. And as we do, as we learn from him, he will transform our thinking. He will clean up our language. He will change the way that we see others and respond to others. And he will shape how we live our lives. That, church, is God's will for those of us who call Beaconsfield Baptist Church home. And that church is exactly what Beaconsfield and Narre Warren and Berwick and Cranbourne and Officer and Victoria and Australia and the world needs us to be. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ is at the front and at the center. We thank you that we come this morning to gather around not ink on paper, but around the living God, the one who breathes life into dead bodies, the one who animates us, the one who gives us the very great privilege of being called his people. Lord, may we indeed learn from your word, and may we become more and more like him, and less like our old self. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.